Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the assembly of the saints, and that in your providential care you have brought each one here this morning to hear your word spoken, and now to hear your gospel proclaimed. So, Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight and would accomplish your purposes to build up your church into the image of your Son, to save sinners, and above all, to make manifest your glory to us all. I thank you for this passage that we've come to this morning, and I ask that you would make clear what you would have us to learn as we consider this issue of submission. And I ask that you would teach us this morning in the person of your Spirit, even as we consider these things and consider our Savior. But I ask that you would give us clarity to perceive what you have said and what you would have us to know, and that we would leave here transformed from glory unto glory as you accomplish your purposes in your people for our good and for your glory. For it is in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen. In the year 1651, some time ago, many things happened, of course, but two particular things happened in England that I want to tell you about. The first one is that after 9 long years, the English Civil War ended. This war was actually 3 separate sets of conflict in rapid succession, as there was open hostility and war and all the things that accompany that: famine, disease, exile, social upheaval. Between those who supported having the king be the primary power and those who wanted Parliament to have the primary power. Now, over the course of those 9 years, Charles I was sentenced and executed. His son, Charles II, was eventually exiled, and Parliament won out eventually. Over the course of those 9 years, it is estimated that in England, 190,000 people died out of 5 million. That's just under 4%. In Scotland, 60,000 out of 1 million people died. That's about 6%. And in Ireland, 616,000 people died, a conservative estimate, out of a population of 1.5 million. That's over 40% of the people in Ireland in the course of 9 years dead. And that doesn't count the tens and tens of thousands exiled, often shipped off to the colonies, where they were worked to death and suffered various privations. 9 years. That was the English Civil War. Now, in 1651, something else happened that I want to tell you about. The English philosopher Thomas Hobbes published a book called Leviathan. It took the name from the Bible, from the book of Job, where Leviathan is described, an enormous sea monster that no one can tame. And his image was that was government. However, as a philosopher, he started, remember, it was written throughout this war and finally published at the end. He started from a particular understanding of people and how we work. And so he imagined, what if we were in what he calls a state of nature? No government. What would happen? And what he concluded would happen is the Latin phrase bellum omnium contra alles, which is war of each against the others. And he concluded this is a bad thing. And there's a fairly well-known statement he makes in chapter 13 of the book, a chapter he titled, Of the Natural Condition of Mankind as Concerning Their Felicity and Misery. And in that he says, talking about the state of nature, in such condition, there is no place for industry because the fruit thereof is uncertain. In other words, if there's social upheaval, no one's going to invest in production and work beyond survival because you don't know if it's going to go anywhere. And consequently, no culture of the earth, in other words, no agriculture, no navigation nor use of the commodities that may be imported by sea, no commodious building, no instruments of moving and removing such things as require much force. So no backhoes, no excavators, no cranes, as it were. No knowledge of the face of the earth, no account of time. In other words, no science and no history. No arts, no letters, no society, and which is worst of all, continual fear and danger of violent death. And here's the part you may have heard. And the life of man, solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. In other words, Thomas Hobbes concludes that if we have no government, if we're left in a state of nature, this is what life is like. Now, I did get the chance to say to one of my professors, Dr. Keith Yandell, brilliant man. After a class one day, I pointed out to him that I had realized, this is before I was married to Grace, that I was actually living the life of a Hobbesian naturalist. He said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, I'm solitary, I'm poor, I'm nasty, I'm brutish, and I'm short. He did what he always did. He was a very happy, jolly sort of man. He kind of screwed up his eyes and shook with laughter. But he didn't argue with me. And for the record, I did not try to hide any of this when I met my wife on a Christian dating site. I described some of it in a series of artful euphemisms, but I did include photos that were recent and accurate. But he certainly has a point there. Man in his natural condition, left to his own, life becomes solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And he had evidence of this, having lived through the English Civil War. Now, of course, there's the question of, well, governments can be bad. In fact, as someone has said, governments are composed of men, quite often notably ungoverned. But Hobbes concludes in Leviathan that government is better than anarchy, and even bad government is better than anarchy. So then he examines the question of what type of government should we have. And of course, there's three different types. There's what he called a monarchy. It all revolves around where the sovereign power is. In a monarchy, it resides in one person, a king or a queen or what have you. In what he called an aristocracy, it's a small number of people, but more than one. And in a democracy, it's the sovereign power is in the whole people. And so he goes around and around trying to conclude which of these is to be best, and he concludes that a monarchy is best. A single sovereign, the sovereign power vested in a single person. Now, obviously, he was on the wrong side of that war, because that's not the way England went. But his argument is that when there's a single sovereign, then more closely does the good of that sovereign align with the good of the people as opposed to when there's more than one. Now, I'm not here to defend or assail that position. And in fact, you may be wondering, why am I talking politics, especially since I love to point out that our Baptist heritage is to separate those things out from between church and state. Well, the thing is that that's what our text is talking about. It's talking about government. That's what we're up to in 1 Peter. Now, the text does not address Hobbes' questions in his terms. But it does address the issue of government. Peter is talking to people under a particular government, and he is telling them how to behave under government. And he makes some pretty sweeping claims. And basically the point ends up being that there are sovereigns, and there is a sovereign. So there's sovereignty, and there's sovereignty. So what we have here in our text this morning is it actually tells us where government comes from, and why it's good, and how Christians are to interact with it. So going into the text here, the context starts in 11 and 12, which we looked at last week, where he urges his loved ones as sojourners and exiles or aliens to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That sets the context for this section on how to interact with government. And really, this, he's going to go from government to slavery to marriage, and then on from there, as he expounds this idea of keeping our conduct among the nations honorable. So that brings us to verse 13. He's established here why we should behave as Christians, why we should abstain from the passions of the flesh, the sinful passions that we still maintain, even though we've been reborn. And then when he turns to government, he says, be subject, in other words, submit, be submissive to every human institution for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him. So what you had is he's writing to people in vassal states and cities of the Roman Empire. If you know this letter, if you've been here before, if you've read it, you know that he's writing to believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, what we would call Asia Minor, or Turkey, and Bithynia. These are city-states, basically, in the Roman Empire that have been conquered and brought in. So they're under the emperor or the king, Caesar. And of course, the emperor can't handle all this stuff himself, so he delegates. And he delegates governors to rule over areas. And they are beholden, ultimately, to Caesar. As you know from the Gospels, one of the most famous governors, of course, would be Pontius Pilate, tasked with keeping order and bringing in revenue and enforcing what's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. So Peter tells us here to be subject to them. Now, why? Well, he tells us here, he tells us here that this is for the sake of God. Now, there's a somewhat parallel passage written at about the same time under the same emperor by Paul in Romans, where he even goes so far as to say that all authority is established by God, and that rebelling against authority is rebelling against God and will be punished. Now, why is this authority here? Well, Peter goes on to tell us that these governors are sent by the emperor, so we've got this top-down thing, for two reasons. To punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. And what you have here is actually an encapsulation of the role of government in any society, really. Punish or restrain evil, reward or encourage the good. If you think about it, that's basically what most of government is supposed to be for. It enforces social function, human thriving. And Peter is ratifying this, as it were. He says, obey these people sent by Caesar to do these things. And this makes sense, doesn't it? We live in a fallen world. There's evil. Evil must be restrained. Evil must be punished, both for the sake of justice, as well as for the sake of deterrence, to set things right, to try to keep it from happening again. And it's worthwhile for the government to reward good, to encourage it. And indeed, if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, we see a similar idea when Paul commands Timothy He says that I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, to king, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's a gospel purpose for social harmony. Human beings thrive best when evil is punished and good is rewarded. It just makes sense, doesn't it? Any of us who have lived through kindergarten know that. The class functions better and the students learn better when that happens. So there's this purpose, ultimately, for a good society. It's a good unto itself, but moreover, the overarching purpose is so that the gospel might not be impeded. But then this raises the question, all government? Is Hobbes right that bad government is better than no government? Well, I want to remind you, the people to whom this letter was written were Roman subjects. The emperor at the time was Nero. As I mentioned earlier in Sunday school this morning, sometimes you can get an idea from history of good or bad reputation by, do you hear people with those names now? You may have heard or met Julius. You may have met an Augustus, or a Gus, or an Augie. You may have come across people with names like that, but you probably haven't met a Nero recently. Just like you don't run across people you probably haven't run across a Christian or Jewish family naming their daughter Jezebel. You probably don't run across Christian families naming their sons Cain, things like that. No, Nero was an awful beast of a man. Probably insane from the way he acted, if half of what is said of him is true. He was going to usher in the first official whiffs of persecution for Christians in the Roman Empire. And it was under his reign that the Apostle Peter was going to die, a martyr. Not to mention the Apostle Paul. So are evil governments ordained by God? That's a hard question. Are evil governments established by God? Well, I want to hearken you back to the Old Testament, if you're familiar with it, with the Babylonian exile. Babylon was a wicked, nasty country. They rose up to be a superpower, and God sent them to judge the nation of Israel. Told them it was coming, sent the Babylonians to carry them away into exile, to sack the land, wipe out people, commit atrocities. Did God grant them power? Well, God's purpose was established by the Babylonians. And in fact, if you turn with me to Jeremiah 29, you have God's instructions to the people, to the exiles. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet, a man who speaks for God, sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken from exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Which you see later in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. In other words, settle down. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there in exile and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. God commanded them to pray for the Babylonians, for the Babylonian social constructs, not to ratify their paganism, but because, first of all, their well-being was inextricably linked with their captors. Now, God was powerful enough to deliver them from the Babylonians, and ultimately he did. But this exile was promised by God and sent as judgment. And their role was to submit to that judgment, to go to Babylon and to be faithful there. And we see in other places in the Old Testament examples of faithfulness there. In Daniel, we have the stories, I'm guessing that most of us are familiar with it, of Daniel and his friends taken away to the court, made officials there, receiving a world-class Babylonian education, having their names changed to pagan names, and serving in the Babylonian court. Now what you see there is that Daniel and his friends actually honor the king. If you read through Daniel, you will see them referring to the king as O King, O Lord, not the term for God, but the term for a sovereign. When Babylon is taken over by the next empire, and you have King Belshazzar, Daniel even uses the normal honorific, O King, live forever, when he addresses him. Now, I don't think Daniel meant that he wanted the king to live forever any more than we're actually praying for someone. We say, bless you, when they sneeze. But they used the honorifics accorded to the kings. They were faithful servants to those kings. Except when those kings sought prerogatives of God. When Nebuchadnezzar tried to set up a statue of himself for everyone to worship, when the music plays, everyone falls down and worships him. When the peoples hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples and nations and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Except Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in his rage, he commanded them to be thrown into the furnace. And they gave one of the neatest speeches in the Bible, where they say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. When he said, look, you're going to get thrown in there. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And he threw them in. Fire was so hot it killed the ones throwing them in, but they survived, to the astonishment of King Nebuchadnezzar. He called them out, and he blessed the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he made a decree that anyone who spoke anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way, and promoted all three of them. I think we have a pattern here. They were good servants. They were good subjects. Except when the king sought divine prerogatives. We see this also in Acts when the early church, the apostles and those with them, are preaching Christ, and they're brought in and told, don't do that anymore. Do you remember their response? It's for you to decide whether it's best to listen to you or to God, but we're going to obey God. We can't stop this. And they went on their way and they kept doing it. They suffered punishment. Ultimately, Stephen was martyred and the church was dispersed. So we have here's a set of instructions from Peter that are not too different from instructions that we see before, in that people are commanded, God's people are commanded to be subservient and submit to pagan, evil, wicked rulers. In Romans, Paul even says, you pay taxes. Pay the taxes, just as Jesus himself commanded, actually. And the reason you pay taxes is for the sake of social harmony, so that you have a social structure where evil is restrained and good is praised. So that's the picture here. You've got people under outright hostile, wicked regimes being commanded by God to be good subjects. So, what does that mean for this text? Well, it doesn't say be subject for the Lord's sake to every good human institution. It doesn't say only to the ones who actually do punish evil and praise those who do good. Because what does he say in verse 15? For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence. The word means muzzle. In other words, by doing good, you should shut up the ignorance of foolish people. Now remember what I said the context of this was, verses 11 and 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you, when they slander you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. In other words, by being good doers, that's how you seek to stop the slander. The purpose is to live as free people, but as slaves. That's verse 16. Live as free men or free persons, but as God's slaves, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. In other words, the brothers and sisters. Fear God and honor the emperor. So what we see here is that Christians must submit to earthly authorities. There's a principle here. And it goes on in 18 through 18 and following to apply this not just to government, but to the institution of slavery. Now, slavery in the Roman Empire was a different animal than it was in the transatlantic slave trade for North America. But it was no picnic. It was not closely aligned with what the Old Testament made slavery out to be. Old Testament slavery was predominantly an indentured servitude. They didn't have bankruptcy laws. If you were bankrupt, if I owe you money under the law in the Old Testament, and my business goes bust and I cannot pay you, then I give myself to you for a period of time to be your servants, to be your worker, to be in your household, and possibly my family as well. Now, I can be redeemed from that by a kinsman who comes and pays off the money, and then I'm free. Or I may just end up having to serve a period of time in your household to work off my debt. There's more permanent servitude of those outside the covenant community who are conquered in war, which again is not quite like this form of slavery, because they weren't so much property as it was an institution to bring people in and take care of them instead of kill them off as spoils of war or sell them off as property. It's not a good state of affairs on balance, but it's more merciful than some of the options. And also, there's throughout the law, there's these little glimmers of the purpose of Israel to be a light to the nations, in that there are, with festivals and ordinances, your servants are included. Your servants eat the Passover. Your servants hear the stories. Your servants are to be treated well. But in first century Rome, slavery was not like that. Slavery was an institution that cut across cultural and physical boundaries. It wasn't limited to people of a certain skin color. It cut across the board, and slaves had varying degrees of freedom and ability to save up money and then free themselves. They had various degrees of authority within a household. It was quite a mixed bag, but there were, let's not put too fine a point on it, there were evils in the slave institution in Rome, in the Roman Empire. It was not unlike a personal version of the Roman occupation and conquest of towns. There was some good, there was some bad. And it's not the way it's ultimately supposed to be. But, Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not just to the good ones, but to the bad ones. For this is the grace of God, basically is what it says. This is grace when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. In other words, to suffer under a bad master reveals the grace of God. Now, he says it doesn't count if you're bad and you get beaten for it. That doesn't count, basically, because that's on you. But if you do good, hear that theme again. You're slandered as doing evil, but you do good. You're slandered as doing evil, you do good. And indeed, this is what you've been called to. Verse 21. So what we have here is we have some principles that run throughout here. Christians must submit to earthly authorities, not just good ones, in some way, shape, or form. Now, why? We see in verses 11 and 12, I'll be brief about this one because it runs through and we talked about it last week, it's so that others would glorify God. Keep your conduct honorable. That's being unpacked in this section. So that when they slander you, they'll actually see you doing good and glorify God. As we discussed last week, hopefully that's in conversion. And if it's not in conversion, it will be in vindication at the final judgment. But there's also another motivation. Why must Christians be subject to earthly authorities? Verse 15, it is the will of God. Remember, in the Romans passage, he establishes this power. In this passage, moreover, this is for social order, to punish evil, to reward good. And above all, it's for the sake of our moral witness. Being reviled as doing evil, this is God's will, verse 15, that by doing good, you will shut up the ignorance of foolish people. I have an example of this. There's a woman that I knew, corresponded with briefly before I met my wife. She was Lebanese. She was a Christian. She came from a Muslim household. Her father was a Muslim. Her whole family was Muslim. While she still lived with her father, the gospel came to her, and God moved as she put her faith in him, and that wonderful, miraculous rebirth that Peter has talked about happened in her. And she fell before God and put her faith in Jesus. And of course, her father did not like this. Well, being baptized in that part of the world is a much bigger deal than it is here. That's the demarcation point. It's a public proclamation. Told you before, if you've been here, of people that Grace has known who parents didn't care in Central Asia if they went to church and did all this stuff, but once they got baptized, they were disowned. This woman, after much prayer and reading the Bible, realized that she was still in her father's household, and he was opposed to her faith. The conclusion to which she came was that she would wait to be baptized until she was out of her father's household, because the Bible says, honor your father and mother. And she told her dad this. Because you see, in that culture, because they are culturally Muslim, one of the accusations made, one of the slanders made against Christianity is, Christianity is a Western religion, and it's coming in here trying to make our kids act out, make our kids disobedient. Christians hate their parents. Christians are bad sons and daughters. Christians are licentious. Just look at the West. That's what Christianity is. We want no part of it. It's slander. There's some evidence that might lead them to conclude that. But it's slander. That's not what Christians do. So she made the agonizing decision that she would obey her father so long as she was in his household. And when she moved out, When she finished her school and moved out on her own, then she was baptized, and she told her dad why. She said, "I love you. I'm a Christian. We are called to be obedient, and the Bible says to honor you." Baptism doesn't save Christians. Jesus saves Christians. And she made this proclamation before him and trusted in God. Now, I hope by now her father has seen that and come to faith. But at the very least, he could not make those accusations against Christianity anymore. And what very often happens when we do apologetics, when we're talking to our non-Christian friends and relatives, they raise objections, and there's a place for responding to them. Ultimately, the problem is moral. Ultimately, people reject Jesus because they're rebels, because they don't want to submit to God. But there's a place for addressing those intellectual issues. And for someone who's never been to the West, it is understandable to see, look at American culture. All those Christians with their twerking and their conspicuous consumption and their bad language and their drug abuse and their drinking and all this stuff, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. Well, that's foolish and ignorant. And this woman put an end to that line of reasoning. And whether her father's come to faith or not, it brought him one step closer to having to confront why he didn't want to believe the Bible. She bore a moral witness. Now, if you want to argue that she was being disobedient to God there, I understand that argument. And that's a hard one. That was her call to make. And she was baptized eventually. But her reasoning was exactly what this verse says. Now, by the same token, remember, this is in the context of being slandered as evildoers. Make sure that the offense has to be the gospel. And obedience to authorities is very often part of that. It is commonly promulgated throughout other countries that Christianity is used as a tool of diplomacy and a tool of imperialism by the West. And the fact is that throughout history there have been times when ostensibly Christian nations have used religion as a weapon. So how do we counter that? Well, there are times when we counter that by being obedient. And remember, the goal is their conversion, that they might glorify God. So what we have here is that Christians must obey earthly authorities so that others may glorify God, and just out of obedience to God, for the sake of our conscience. Now, moreover, this is for our own protection. Now, certainly what Hobbes said that I talked about earlier is part of that. If society falls apart, very bad things happen. And as Paul said, if we have a peaceful, flourishing society, then there are fewer things that could impede the gospel. So there's certainly that protection for ourselves and others. But I want to point out to you that in verse 16, we are to be living as free people, but not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil. Now, why does Peter have to tell us this? Because notice he doesn't say, live as people who are free, not appearing to use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Well, I remind you that what the Bible says about our hearts is not very good. The heart is dreadfully sick and deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? We see throughout Scripture our own righteousness. When we attempt to be righteous, is as filthy rags before God. We are masters of self-deception. We are masters of, you know, if you've ever heard the, it's usually said flippantly, Lord, lead me not into temptation, for I can find the way myself. We're rebels by nature. But we are subjects by design. We are made for obedience to God. And we can be very clever at fooling ourselves and using our freedom, which we are free. If the Son of Man has set you free, you are free. but we are masters of using that to cover up what is actually evil. And that is not what's in mind here. Reminded of Paul when he says that I have become all things to all men that I might by all means win some. One of the things that he says he does is I have become as one not under law to those not under law, though I myself am under the law of Christ. And at the same time saying that to those under the law, I have become as one under the law, even though I'm free. So we have this weird contrast here of, well, are we free or are we slaves? And the fact is that, yeah, we are. These commands are for our own protection because the real purpose of freedom is obedience. We are freed by Christ to obey because it is in obedience that we find our greatest good. One of the problems with Hobbes was that when he was trying to establish his social theories, he did not believe that there was a summum bonum, a chief good for man. He believed there was a chief evil, and that was fear and death, that state. But he didn't believe that the chief good for everyone was the same. That's not what the Bible says. Our chief good is to know the Lord. And so what we have here is that this reminder is for our own protection. It does not take much to want to rebel. My son is almost 3 years old, and I see on a daily basis that no one has to teach him to rebel. Sometimes he gets into truly epic levels of it that you can hear through the floor in the basement. I had a recent incident where, as near as I could tell, he was rebelling just to rebel. Told him to do something, he sat down, stuck his legs out, stuck his hands behind his back, and went. I did not teach him to do that. I am certain grace did not teach him to do that. I don't think any of those babies at daycare crawled up and whispered in his ear and said, okay, tonight when you get home, here's what you do to mess with your dad. We're rebels by nature, but we are designed to be subjects of God. And we are called to be servants. That's true whether we're in a situation where we are citizens as we are here, or subjects as they were in Rome. Now, don't get me wrong, especially if you were in Sunday school this morning. I am not saying that there is not a time to say no to the king. Like, there's abundant scriptural evidence for that. But Jesus himself told us to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's. When he said that, he was talking to pious Jews who had to pay taxes to a wicked, corrupt, pagan empire. Polytheistic pagans believed in deified emperors. Believed that the emperor was a god on earth. They believed in true multiculturalism. They conquered people. They'd swap gods with them. It took the stubborn insistence of the Jews that they would rather die than allow idolatry in their temple. That they were the only vassal nation that was allowed not to have the Roman legions march into their capital with their standards. Because their standards were these big poles with symbols on them for the different legions and a big gold eagle on the top that symbolized Rome. And the Jews said, that is an idol. We will not have it. We will die first. They had a special dispensation. They were the only ones that didn't have that. Even though later emperors would try things like Caligula, who was even crazier than Nero, wanted to put up a statue of himself in the Jerusalem temple and couldn't pull that off. He's talking to people under that regime. where you had to participate ultimately in pagan worship to become a part of society. Burn incense to the emperor. Nobody thought it was real, but you had to throw a little bit of incense ultimately in the Roman Empire. You had to throw a little incense into a fire and say, Caesar is Lord, and then you could get a piece of paper that allowed you to trade and participate in commerce. The Christians couldn't do that. But they called Caesar king. They had to honor everyone, and they had to honor the emperor, because those honorifics are due. So, let's make this a little uncomfortable. I may be the only one with this problem. If so, praise God. Do you honor everyone? Do you honor our rulers? Now, yes, we're in a different form of government. We are in a representative democracy, where we elect our leaders. But I'll bet you every single one of you in here who's voted has at some point in your life voted for someone other than the one who was elected, didn't you? We're not going to go into specifics. And if you haven't yet, keep voting. How do you talk about the ones you don't like? I know for me, that's hard. That's hard. Even if I can keep the bad language out of it, it's still not honoring. And I can have some really vitriolic things to say about government. And just to be fair, both major parties and the rest of them. Because it's a fallen world. They're sinners. How do you expect sinners to act? There has been some absolute wickedness in high places, even in this country. Scandal, misappropriation, even extrajudicial murder. It happens. It happens abroad, it happens here. I'm not saying we must be complicit in evil. Absolutely not. However, let's take this experiment. In the lifetime of everyone here, well, we currently have presidents from both major parties who have left office. I'm going to take my favorite example, Chester A. Arthur. Not alive, but let's pretend he was. How do you refer to him? You call him Arthur, or that fill in the blank here, bad things about him, didn't like his policy on this and that. That idiot, that knucklehead? Or do you call him President Arthur? Right now we have some diametrically opposed types of presidents that are out of office. The honor that is generally afforded a prior president is to maintain the title, or at least call him Mr., or maybe someday Mrs. Now, I'm not saying that that's a gospel issue, that you call President Arthur, President Arthur. I'm concerned about the heart from which it comes. There have been nicknames for all kinds of presidents. Pick on one who's dead. Tricky Dick. That's kind of clever. And he kind of earned it, but President Nixon. How you say and what you say indicates something of your heart. Do you pray for those leaders? And when you pray, do you only turn to those psalms of imprecation and say, Lord, I pray that you will smite this elected official and that you will cast him down and that you will do... Do you do that? You can argue there's some biblical warrant, but that's kind of not what it's talking about. Do you pray for their salvation? What about your boss? Make it even more uncomfortable, at least for me. What about your managers at work, if you're in the job force? That's our equivalent to servants and masters now. It's not the same thing, but think about it. Do you sit around and slang the CEO of your company? Do you delight in gossip about him, her, them? Their authority is established by God. And if you resist them, you better be careful. We are servants by calling. Because here's the thing. It doesn't take much to run down the boss. It doesn't take much to rip on the purchasing department for how long it took them to deny your purchasing claim. There's a personal example where I had to repent of this. It took 3 months to deny that claim for a set of printers that we specifically needed those models, long enough for the company to stop making them. And now we have to go around and find refurbs from other manufacturers, and they don't even show up. They sent us a different printer and said it was a free upgrade because the other ones are gone now too. I did not respond like a Christian to that. I had to repent of that. And worse, I couldn't even repent. I couldn't even apologize to those people because I didn't even have the courage to do it to their face. I talked about them. Now, what do those lost people in my office think about that? Am I trusting that God is in control of that? If I can't handle my witness about the bad things, the selfish things, the ignorant things that the purchasing department did, how am I going to answer to them the problem of evil? Why did my mother die a long, painful death of cancer if your God is so good? Why have so many people died in Sudan if your God is so good? How can I answer that if I can't even deal with the fact that these people inconvenienced me? My flesh will rise up in a minute and strangle my witness. We have to honor everyone. Now, that may mean calling people by titles like Mr. and Ms. That may not work in the environment you're in. I had to get used to that coming up here from down south. Because up here, if you say yes, sir, and no, ma'am, people think you're selling something. I had to adjust. Still hard. Just like saying one-syllable words, I had to adjust to that. But here's the deal. Our fallen condition is that we're rebels by nature. And that's all of us. Such were some of you. We rebel against God, and that works itself out in rebellion against other institutions He designs and implements. But we're made to be obedient. We're made to be subjects of God. And in His name, for His sake, to display His greatness, we are called to be servants of those around us. And that means that it touches everything we do. It means that we must be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, when it's functioning properly, that will be good for us. We'll be subject to the authorities. We'll be rewarded as doing good. But when they're bad authorities, we have an opportunity to be different, to follow the example of our Lord. Because what did He do? We were called to do this after Christ's example because Christ suffered for us. Jesus Christ did not deserve anything bad He got. Anything. He was obedient completely to God. He suffered the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as Shakespeare has said. He suffered slander. He was called an evil man. His good deeds were even attributed to Satan. He committed no sin. He spoke no deceit. He was reviled. He could have called down legions upon legions of angels to defend Him, and He did not. He could have called upon His servants to draw their swords, but He rebuked that because the gospel is not spread by the sword. He didn't threaten. He suffered. In verse 23, He continued entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly. He did this for us to bear our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And righteousness entails entrusting ourselves to God who judges justly. If we really believe that God is the sovereign over all sovereigns, and we really believe that God is good, and we really believe that God has displayed His love for us in this, that He gave His only Son, as an innocent, perfect sacrifice for our sins, that gospel purpose and gospel perspective must inform our obedience, and it must inform our suffering, and it must inform how we suffer under injustice. If we actually have been healed by His wounds, if we are no longer straying like sheep but have returned to our good shepherd and the overseer of our souls, then if that's true of us, how will we not display His character? These opportunities that we have when we don't want to exhibit a willing obedience to authority, even when we are mistreated, so long as we keep separate what is due to God, gives us opportunities we would not otherwise have to be obedient in a way that displays God's surpassing worth and God's surpassing work in us. We can endure bad sovereigns now by entrusting ourselves to the sovereign who judges justly, because He is trustworthy. His example was for our salvation, and therefore our example is for the salvation of others, for the encouragement of one another, and for encouragement to ourselves that we actually belong to Him. It takes only the world to grouse about a bad boss. It takes only the world to be shaking your fist at the television when that politician says something you don't like. It takes something else to acknowledge the wrong, be calm, and entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. And that affords opportunities by displaying that hope for others to ask us, as we'll see later in this letter, to make a defense, an explanation for why we act that way. Loved ones, we are not called to be like the world. Rebels by nature, but reborn to obedience, free to be the subjects that we were designed to be, and called to be servants to all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this calling. We thank You that those of us who know You, You have called us out of darkness and into Your light, that we may be a light to the nations around us. Father, I ask that You would do in us that which is humanly impossible, that we might display Your character, that we might keep our eyes on Jesus, the founder and the finisher of our faith, that we might display His character in the face of what we suffer. I thank You, Lord, that really, by comparison to what our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world suffer, what we suffer here is far less, far more merciful, and often far less difficult than what our brothers and sisters elsewhere suffer. And yet, Lord, You know our hearts. And so I ask that You would continue to strengthen us in our inner beings, that You might continue to remind us of our Savior, that we might look again and again and again to His life, to the way He walked, to the cross, and that we might look to Him so that we might display His character to the world. Lord, I thank You for the privilege to suffer in Your name. I don't delight in the suffering of myself or my brothers and sisters, but I delight that we know You. And so, Lord, I ask that we would continue to entrust ourselves to You, and that the joy we have in You would be our strength, so that we might have opportunity, while there's still time, to speak of our hope to others. And to those who are here this morning and do not yet know You, who do not understand this, Lord, would You move in their hearts? Show them their Savior, Lord, that we might all rejoice together, that we might all be obedient servants, as You have freed us for the glorious servitude that You have ordained for us. For this is our highest calling, Lord. Teach us to glorify You, and grant that we would enjoy You forever. For it is in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen.